There we go.
All right, scattered thoughts here. Tell you what, if you got a cell phone on you, why don't you turn it off? Can we just turn it off for the service? We'll just spend 40 minutes in God's Word without any phone calls, or if you have a phone call coming in, just take it out in the foyer. I'd appreciate it. Thank you. So, well, it is good to be together today. We're getting into the book of Ezra, and we are up to chapter 1. We spent the last 2 weeks actually doing an overview of the book, and today we're actually going to start going through it verse by verse. We're going to get through chapter 1 today. You know, one of the things I really miss about having young children at Christmas time is watching the Christmas specials on TV with them. Remember that? I mean, if you grew up child of the 60s, child of the 70s, you probably remember a lot of those old favorites. You know, Santa Claus is Coming to Town, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, The Bear That Slept Through Christmas was another favorite. Probably my all-time favorite, along with others, was The Grinch, How the Grinch Stole Christmas. I remember when watching it with Zach, and how the size of the Grinch's heart really made an impression on him. You remember how the story went, that when he heard the Who's singing, or so they say, the Grinch's heart grew 3 sizes that day. And Zach was so excited about that. He's 3 years old. He told his mom, he says, "Mommy, his heart grew 3 sizes. And she said, "Really, Zach, 3 sizes? And he said, "Yeah, I saw the X-ray." Exciting to see a heart change. And in the book of Ezra, which is all about returning, restoring, rebuilding, and renewing, the book of Ezra starts off with a whole lot of hearts being changed, a whole lot of hearts being moved. This chapter twice mentions God moving human hearts to take action, to do something, to go in the direction of his will. And the scripture explicitly tells us how God moves people's hearts to do that. Now, you know by now, if you've been with us the past couple of weeks, that the story of Ezra and Nehemiah, both of them are, they're likely one book written together. But they're the story of a destroyed nation that gets the opportunity to return and to rebuild their decimated nation. And while it's an actual true historical account, it also serves for us as a picture of each of our lives that have been destroyed and ravished by sin. Now, that's what sin does. Sin destroys human lives. And God's redemptive work rebuilds destroyed lives. And as we noticed last week, God always takes the initiative in that rebuilding process. Just as God moved the hearts of certain individuals to get the nation of Israel restored, God moves our hearts and draws us to himself. God takes the initiative with us. He doesn't leave us on our own to try and figure out this universe. He reaches out to us. That's what grace is. The book of Ezra is a beautiful lesson in God's grace, because what grace is specifically, it's God taking the ongoing initiative in our new lives. See, if you're born again, it was because God drew you to himself. God put it within your heart. He gave you the faith to believe that his son died and rose again. But not only did he give you the faith to be saved, he gives us the ongoing grace to change and to grow. He continually takes initiative with us. He moves our hearts. And that is so reassuring, because this world is complicated. Life is immensely difficult and complicated, and it's so reassuring to know that God has not left us on our own out here to figure it out. That even in the midst of the crises of life, the tragedies and the difficulties, he initiates with us. He takes the initiative and he engages us and teaches us truth and leads us in redemptive direction. He gives us strength where we are weak. So we don't have to figure it all out on our own. We just have to learn to listen. We just have to learn to listen to his voice. He's given us his word. He's given us his Holy Spirit. And he says, "Now I just want you to listen. Learn to hear from me. Learn the language of the Spirit and live that way. Unlearn the language of the flesh. reject the worthless, destructive messages of the world and learn to speak the language of the Spirit so that you can live in the Spirit. We can be resistant to God when He initiates with us, can't we? We can be resistant to God's work in our life, especially if it means painful changes, things we don't want to face. It's kind of like in the Dickens story, The Christmas Carol. You know, when the spirit world was trying to get Ebenezer Scrooge's attention, when the ghost of Marley showed up, and Scrooge didn't want to believe it was a ghost. He said, You might just be indigestion. You might be an undigested piece of beef or a blob of mustard. There's more of gravy than of the grave about you. He didn't want to believe that something was trying to get his attention, that something in the spiritual realm was trying to say something to him. Well, God does the same with us, only He doesn't send ghosts. He doesn't send risen ghosts dragging chains. He sends His Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit's a lot more pleasant than Bob Marley. Not Bob, Jacob Marley. Bob Marley's a lot more cool than Jacob Marley, but the Holy Spirit's infinitely cooler than both of them. Yeah, man, I am the ghost of Bob Marley. We be jamming.
Oh, my.
So God's trying to get our attention, and He's just telling us, listen, listen, and trust me. God's moving in our hearts right now. God is moving our hearts right now. And if we will learn to hear Him, if we will learn to listen and learn to follow Him, it's life transforming. Transforms every day. When we take the time, when we make the priority to still our hearts long enough to commune with the Lord, to shut off the internet, to close the newspaper, turn off the TV, power down the music player, and we just quiet our hearts before the Lord and learn to commune with Him so that we can learn to hear from Him. It changes everything. It really does. Well, let's dive into chapter 1 of Ezra 1. I'll just read the first few verses to start out with. It says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and He has appointed me to build a temple for Him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of His people among you, may His God be with him, let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. We'll stop there for now. So God begins the process, we're told, by moving Cyrus's heart to begin helping the Jews. He moved the hearts of the mature people in Judah, the family heads, the priests, the Levites. He instilled in them a desire to return and faith that they could. He moved their hearts. Now we use the word heart to kind of refer to the place where the spiritual dynamic of our life dwells. You know, we've done that for centuries. We've referred to the heart as the place of thought, intellect, emotion, and even the Bible does it. You know, Romans 10:9, say it with me if you know it. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, we understand that that's a figure of speech when we refer to the heart. It's a figure of speech and not a biological reality. We don't think with the pump in our chest. But for centuries, people thought that that's where thought took place. And it's easy to understand why that assumption was made. I mean, when you get worked up, your heart pumps faster. When you calm down, your heart slows down. It's the one organ that responds to emotions. So it's easy to understand why people for centuries assumed that that's where thoughts took place too. In the 4th century, the Greek philosopher Aristotle, he taught, put forth the idea that the heart was indeed the seat of all thought and consciousness. He thought that the brain was just kind of a cooling system for the body. He thought the brain was kind of the radiator of the human vehicle, but that the heart was the place where all the thoughts and emotions took place. Well, another philosopher, a guy named Hippocrates, he rightly believed and taught that not the heart, but the brain was the place where intelligence was located. And it's recorded in history that Hippocrates was addressing a group of first millennium physicians and teaching that the brain is where the thought takes place. And one of the physicians in attendance, he wrote something to the effect of after the teaching, he said, Hippocrates' theory that the brain be the center of human thought was so well supported and his argument so convincing that had not Aristotle asserted to the contrary, I would be inclined to believe him. Doesn't that say something about how much we let the esteem of the teacher or the speaker influence what we believe? But even though we've known for a long time that it is indeed the brain that's the center of thought and consciousness, we still use that expression heart to denote the deep place of thought. And I like that. And I think God likes it too because he allowed that to remain in the scriptures. And it's a good thing that it's the heart that we've chosen to kind of be the organ that talks about the center of love and affection and stuff. Because, I mean, another organ wouldn't look really that good on a on a Valentine, you know. The love songs wouldn't sound as good. The worship songs wouldn't sound as quite as poetic. Open the eyes of my liver. Wouldn't work. So I'm glad we stuck with heart. So when the Bible refers to heart, which it does over 300 times, it's typically referring to a combination of three things. It's referring to the mental process, our emotions, and our will. Our mental process, our emotions, and our will. So when we speak of God moving our hearts, we're talking about that unmistakable motivation that the Holy Spirit imposes on our thoughts and our emotions and our will when God moves us to action. Now it says in the very first verse that God moved the heart of King Cyrus. We talked a little bit about King Cyrus of Persia last week because he's a very large figure in history. And you might be interested to know that Cyrus was very abundantly prophesied in the scriptures that were written before he was born. You might, in fact, want to chain reference Ezra 1:1 with a few verses. You might want to chain reference it to Jeremiah 25:8 through 12. I'm just going to read those verses because they're pretty fascinating. Jeremiah 25, starting in verse 8, talks about the exile that was coming on Judah. It says, therefore, the Lord Almighty says this, because you have not listened to my words, I will summon all the peoples of the north, and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, declares the Lord, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all the surrounding nations. I will completely destroy them and make them an object of horror and scorn and an everlasting ruin, and I will banish from them the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of bride and bridegroom, the sound of millstones, the light of the lamp. This whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt, declares the Lord, and I will make it desolate forever. That's exactly what happened. The Lord allowed Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon to conquer and overrun Judah, destroy their nation, carry them off into exile for 70 years. But after 70 years was over, God allowed Babylon to be conquered by Persia, led by Cyrus. Another verse you might want to chain reference to Ezra 1:1, is Jeremiah 51:11. Your notes, your outlines might say 59:11. It's supposed to be 51:11. There's not 59 chapters in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 51:11 says, "Sharpen the arrows, take up the shields. The Lord has stirred up the king of the Medes because his purpose is to destroy Babylon. The Lord will take vengeance for his temple." King of the Medes, the Medo-Persian Empire. That king that he's speaking of is Cyrus. Another passage to chain reference Ezra 1 with is Isaiah 45:13. There, the prophet Isaiah actually identifies this king of the Medes by name. Isaiah says, "I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all his ways straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free, but not for a price or reward, says the Lord Almighty." Okay, you know what's so fascinating about that? Isaiah wrote that 150 years earlier, before Cyrus was ever even a twinkle in his daddy's eye. Before there was a King Cyrus, before there was a Persian Empire, God told the prophet that he would raise up Cyrus, that Cyrus would be instrumental in rebuilding the city that wasn't even destroyed at that time. He would rebuild the city and bring the exiles back. You know, it's fascinating to follow the weave of fulfilled scripture in the Bible. I mean, no other religion or belief system has that. No other belief system or religion has the abundance of fulfilled prophecy. Now, there's a lot of prophecy in the Bible that hasn't been fulfilled yet. But so much of it has been so fulfilled literally in history. And it's verifiable. Now, other religions have prophecy, like Islam. Islam has a lot of prophecy. That's why groups like ISIS and Al-Qaeda and Boko Haram, that's why they are moving, trying to move so rapidly and so viciously. They're trying to fulfill prophecy. The prophecies that there is going to be a caliphate, there's going to be an Islamic rule over the whole earth, that all who will not yield to that rule will be killed. That's prophesied as dogmatic Islamic teachings. And these radical groups are trying to fulfill prophecy. Last March issue of The Atlantic, in an article titled "What ISIS Really Wants," author Graham Wood, he says, "Contrary to the Obama administration's rhetoric, even Muslims who are strongly opposed to the ISIS agenda can see that terrorists are accurately quoting Islamic teachings to justify its actions." The Quran prophesies this destruction and this coming caliphate, and so people are trying to fulfill that prophecy by doing evil and wreaking havoc and destruction and killing people. They think that they can force fulfillment of their false prophecies. That's the thing about true prophecy. True prophecy cannot be forced. It doesn't require forced fulfillment. When you look at the prophecies in Scripture that have been fulfilled, I mean, just the abundance of messianic prophecies. Read Isaiah 53. And how the Messiah was prophesied, the coming king, the suffering servant, who would have no beauty or majesty to attract. He'd just be a common-looking dude, but he was going to be God in the flesh. How he would come, and he would be pierced for our transgressions. And you see how a prophecy like that could not be forced to be fulfilled. The nature of biblical prophecy is so incredible. How God fulfills prophecy so unmistakably. True prophecy doesn't require forced fulfillment. But you know what? Even so, you're probably going to find that fulfilled biblical prophecy is not a very convincing argument for God deniers. For atheists, I've tried it a whole bunch of times to point them to fulfilled prophecy, and they're like, they just blow it off. You know, they say things like, "Oh, they just throw up objections. It's ancient history. That's hundreds of years ago. I mean, things get so twisted in hundreds of years. You can't prove that something was prophesied and fulfilled that's hundreds of years old." Oh, really? But you can accurately tell me that life began 4 billion years ago. And
humans evolved 2.5 million years ago. You can accurately tell me that with confidence. But you say a couple hundred years completely eliminates the validity and the relevance of biblical scripture. You know, scoffers do not see the inconsistency of what they reject and what they swallow as truth. And you'll probably, and I'm not trying to discourage you to talk about biblical prophecy with your unbelieving friends. You know, I just have not found it to be very convincing because it gets me all riled up when they say things like that. And so I found it's far more effective just to pray and to love and to watch God, watch for God to open doors to communicate truth to them. You know, we are to be prepared with an answer for everyone who asks. But I find it hard to pray for someone when I get mad at them. But definitely, definitely let fulfilled prophecy strengthen your own faith. I mean, we read all that God has done and how with such razor sharp precision he has fulfilled so many prophecies. And it's like, wow, it's got to be true. It's got to be true. So Jeremiah and Isaiah, they prophesied that Cyrus would set the exiles free. And so it was. Cyrus, with God moving on his heart, made a proclamation that anyone who wants to go back, any of the inhabitants of Judah could return. And what an offer he made them. Not only that, he was going to command the empire to be very generous in their parting gifts. And he would provide gold and resources for the rebuilding of the temple. Who were the first to respond to the offer? Verse 5 says, then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. See, it was the mature ones. It was the heads of the families, the spiritual leaders and the Levites who responded first to God's prompting. That should be a model and a template for us. Those who are mature should recognize when God is moving, and we should respond. And you notice that God didn't have to put hooks in their noses and drag them. God moved on their hearts, and they responded. Now, that took some initiative on their part. God didn't have to drag them. They took initiative and moved. It's kind of a rule of thumb when we talk about God moving our hearts. God will move our hearts, but we got to move our bodies. God will move my heart, but I got to move my body. God's not going to force me to do his will all the time. You know, we see this truth modeled by Jesus in all of the Gospels. You know, there are numerous accounts of Jesus performing healings. There's one account in all four Gospels of Jesus having an encounter with a paralytic man who had been lying motionless for years. And Jesus' words to the man, he says, get up, take up your mat, and walk. Now, that encounter was an undeniable miracle of healing. Everybody present recognized this man has been paralyzed and now he can walk. They recognized it was a miracle of physical healing, but it was also a miracle of physics. And the paralytic himself was the one that accomplished that miracle. He overcame a problem of physics. His problem was inertia. Inertia. According to my high school physics textbook, inertia is the tendency of a body to remain inactive and motionless until acted upon by an external force. This guy had been motionless for years. God knit together his diseased muscles and nerves. But he had to exert the effort to stand up and walk. You know, many, many evenings I struggle with inertia. You know, much of my work is kind of sedentary, and I'll go home after, you know, writing and studying for a long time, and I need some physical activity, but even though I haven't been physically active, I'm tired. I know I should go for a run or get on the elliptical or pick up some weights, but man, I just kind of succumb to inertia. And sometimes I'll be acted on by an external force, my wife. Sometimes she'll say something like, hey, are you going to work out? And I'm like, yeah, I guess I will. You see, our lives can be overcome with this inertia. We don't want to move forward. We become motionless because of things like discouragement and reluctance and apathy and hopelessness. I mean, those kinds of things plague many, many of God's servants, where we just give place to these things in our lives and we kind of let them take over our knowledge of the truth, take over our faith. And it just it creates spiritual paralysis. Because typically, human nature is a lot more comfortable with immobility than it is motion. It's a lot more comfortable with sameness than it is change. Human nature wants wheel ruts. You know, we balk and we resist the thought of change. But the God who saved us, He's constantly changing us. He's constantly transforming us. He's doing a good work in us that He calls us to cooperate with. Kerry Livgren, guitarist and composer for the group Kansas, you know, he himself is a born-again Christian. He articulated this truth beautifully in a song he wrote in 1986 called No Standing Still. He says, as the potter's wheel is turning, we are molded. As the chisel of the sculptor sets us free, being fashioned in the image once intended, endlessly. No standing. No standing still. You see, the family heads, the priests, the Levites, the mature ones whose hearts were moved by God, they realized there was no standing still. They had to move their feet. They may have felt and thought like, you know, well, we're doing okay here in Persia. We've done okay for ourselves, you know, 70 years, we've built businesses, and now there's a new administration, there's religious freedom. You know, maybe we don't want to go back to a destroyed nation. Maybe we don't want to build everything from scratch. If God wants us to really go, He'll make us go. That's typically not the way God moves us, is it? God doesn't force us to go. He moves our hearts. He puts people in our path to encourage us and spur us. He gives us understanding in the Scripture, and He gives us faith. He moves our hearts, but we got to move our bodies and respond to Him. The thing is, as I was pondering all this, I realized I am moved by a lot of things, by a lot of emotions, a lot of desires, a lot of impulses move my heart. So how do I know when it's God moving my heart? How do I know if it's not just, you know, I don't trust my heart. Bible tells me not to trust my own heart. Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? How do I know when God is moving my heart and it's not my own deceitful desires? Well, let's get some insight here from the next verses in Ezra chapter 1. Pick it up in verse 6. It says, all their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, valuable gifts, in addition to all the freewill offerings. Moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of his God. Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought by Mithridat, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This was the inventory. Gold dishes, 30. Silver dishes, 1,000. Silver pans, 29. Gold bowls, 30. Matching silver bowls, 410. Other articles, 1,000. In all, there were 5,400 articles of gold and of silver. And Sheshbazzar brought all these along with when the exiles came up from Babylon to Jerusalem. So that's really cool. Cyrus doesn't send them away empty-handed. He commands the Persian nationals to give parting gifts, to give goodbye gifts of gold and silver and livestock and goods. But he also returns all of the temple articles, the dishes and the bowls and the pans, all of the things that Babylon had taken away when they destroyed the temple. Everything that Nebuchadnezzar had stolen. Cyrus now returns. Now, these weren't just, you know, this wasn't just a big set of dishes that you could go out and replace at Walmart. I mean, these were beautifully crafted gold and silver items. They had been made back in the early years of the Exodus. Remember the two guys, Bezalel and Aholiab, the two craftsmen who oversaw all of the creation of the tabernacle and the articles of worship? These were finely crafted, priceless items. And they were getting them back. They probably thought that they were gone for good. But the exiles get these things returned to them. And they do a complete inventory of these precious things that God had graciously provided for them. That's significant. They took an inventory of these things that God had provided them. That's significant in the light of the fact that God moved their hearts. You know, because there was a lot that they probably could think of that they didn't have as they were getting ready to go back. They knew they were going back to a pile of rubble. They probably were lacking a lot of tools. They probably didn't have enough pack animals. But the focus of the end of chapter 1 is not on what they didn't have, but on the good things that they did have, the beautiful things, the blessings that God had restored to them. See, it's very reflexive and habitual for us to grumble about what we don't have, isn't it? To think on the things that we wish would take place in our life, on the changes we'd like to see. It's very reflexive for me to grumble about those things. But if God is moving our hearts, then we would do well to take a lesson from this inventory. Because you know what they were doing by taking inventory of these beautiful goldens? They were counting their blessings, literally. They were counting all of these blessed articles of worship and recognizing what God had provided for them. It takes thankfulness when you make yourself recognize the good things that God has done for you instead of focusing on the things you feel like you're lacking. When God moves my heart, there's thankfulness. I can know that God is moving my heart when I'm thankful for what He's doing. When I choose thankfulness, because thankfulness is always going to be a choice, isn't it? You know, when I said that when God moves my heart, I have to move my body, that goes for my mood too. God moves my heart, but I got to move my mood. And I can be a chronic grumbler. Thankfulness doesn't come naturally, even though I have so many things to be thankful for. When you choose to be thankful, to intentionally count your blessings, to take inventory of the good things that God has done, what you're doing, you're conditioning your mind and your life for faith. You're conditioning your mind for happiness. Did you know that? You know, we often hear that exhortation, be thankful. But that feels like something that's kind of guilt-inducing. You know, I remember the Christmas dinner scene in Dickens' Great Expectations, where the mean sister is you know, always scolding Pip, never has a kind word for him, and she's dishing him up dinner, saying, "You better be thankful, boy. Be grateful." It's like, okay, I'm grateful. Don't want to get hit. I'm grateful. We hear that exhortation, be grateful, be thankful, as something kind of guilt-inducing. But God doesn't give us the command to be thankful, to give thanks, to be guilt-inducing. He means for it to be healing, because it is healing. I find that thankfulness is an almost immediate mood changer. When I decide to be thankful, it almost immediately changes my mood. You know, and there's science that supports this. There's physiology that supports this idea that thankfulness is a mood changer. It's like medicine for a bad mood. And it begins working almost immediately. It's almost like nasal spray when you're plugged up. Don't you just love having a bottle of that stuff and squirt it up your nose and 5 seconds you can breathe? Thankfulness does that to my mood when my mood is clogged up and gunky and I think, I'm going to be thankful. I'm going to count some blessings. Almost immediately it starts changing the mood. Listen to this. This is from a guy named Dr. P. somebody. I'm not even going to try to pronounce his name, but he works at the Duke University. He says, if thankfulness were a drug, it would be the world's best-selling product with a health maintenance indication for every major organ system. Because when you choose thankfulness, you release serotonin, you release happy juice in your brain. And it starts combating those negative, dark feelings. So if you find yourself in a dark space where you're overcome by thoughts of the crisis, you're overcome by thoughts of what you don't have that you wish you had. Oh God, I wish I'm single and I want to be married. Oh God, I'm ill and I want to be well. Wish I had more money. I wish I was as attractive as that other person. When you find yourself starting to think and dwell on those things, switch the attitude, the direction of your mind, and start being thankful. Start counting. Take an inventory of the blessings and be thankful. Yeah. If you hate your job, when you get in the car and you put the key in the ignition, thank the Lord for a car that starts. If the car doesn't start, thank the Lord for a cell phone that works. Cell phone doesn't work, thank the Lord for health and strength that enables you to walk to the gas station. There's always something to be thankful for. There's always something to focus on. Intentional thankfulness, it conditions your mind for positive healing action. Well, the Lord moved Cyrus's heart to help Israel begin returning home, rebuilding their lives. He moved the hearts of the priests and the Levites and the family heads, the mature ones. He moved their hearts to leave the comforts of Persia and to head back to a devastated land. And God does the same thing for us. He moves our hearts. He moves our hearts to help us recognize and see where we need to go, where we really belong. And He just is calling us to move our bodies in that direction, to start walking in the path and the trajectory of His will. You know, as I was reading this, how God moved Cyrus's heart, how God moved the hearts of the leaders in Israel. Other scriptures, it says, you know, the heart of the king is in God's hands. God can move a human heart. Some might challenge, well, if God can move people's hearts, why doesn't He make the world a better place? God can move people's hearts. Why doesn't He restrain some of their actions? If God can move people's hearts, why doesn't He put an end to evil and those who would do harm? Why didn't He move the hearts of those two shooters in Santa Barbara to not shoot? You know, in the backlash of last Wednesday's travesty, tragedy, whatever you want to call it, last Wednesday's act of terrorism, much of the backlash was from people who were mocking those who pray. You know, this cover of Thursday's New York Daily News, God isn't fixing this. I don't know if you can see it, but there's tweets from different people, Ted Cruz and Rand Paul, saying, sending our prayers to those in Santa Barbara. But the headline says, as latest batch of innocent Americans are left lying in pools of blood, cowards who could truly end gun scourge continue to hide behind meaningless platitudes. If God can move people's hearts, they're saying, why, if God can do that, why didn't He stop this action? Why doesn't He judge those who would do evil? God's not fixing this. No, it's not. And I think we must not be mistaken about this. God is extremely grieved by what happened Wednesday. God is extremely grieved when the innocent suffer and are destroyed. But God is not a puppet master. God didn't create us with strings on our limbs so that He could dictate our actions. God has created us as volitional beings, and therefore we live in a fallen world because of our own choice. We live in a world where sin has affected creation on every level. And it affects those who are innocent. For now, for a temporary time. But for God to execute judgment and eliminate evil in this land, that would necessitate God eliminating evil everywhere. And that would necessitate God eliminating people everywhere. You know, the old evidential argument against the existence of God. If God is all-powerful and God is all-good, why does he allow evil? Evil exists, therefore either God is not all-powerful or not all-good, or maybe God doesn't exist at all. It's the argument of evidential argument from evil, but a completely good and just God does allow for evil, for the temporary existence of evil, because he's compassionate. To eliminate all evil right now would require the elimination of all evil people. And there are still multitudes who are going to come to repentance. There are still multitudes of Apostle Pauls out there who are doing wicked, evil things, but who are going to repent. 1 Timothy 2:4 says, God wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, the one who would argue against either the goodness of God or the existence of God, he overlooks the possibility that even though evil exists now, God will eventually eradicate all evil, which God has promised to do. But he's compassionate, and he's giving collective humankind every opportunity to repent before he executes final justice. So one might ask, well, if God is so compassionate, why doesn't he have compassion on an innocent child who suffers at the hand of an evil person? That's a very good question. It's a very legit question. But consider this. If an innocent person suffers, as reprehensible as that is, as reprehensible and unacceptable as the death of an innocent is, that suffering is temporary. They are an eternal soul. And I don't know what your theology is, but my theology is that eternal souls in innocence are with the Lord. If an innocent person suffers, as reprehensible as that is, if an evil person is served with justice, it's eternal. Innocent suffering is temporary. But God's judgment is eternal, and God will eradicate all evil. We can be confident of that. The book of Ezra begins with God moving the hearts of people. Our journey with the Lord begins with God moving our hearts and us responding to him. God moves our hearts with his desires. You know, and that's, we need to recognize God's desires. That's why we need teaching. That's why we need teaching about God's character, about God's word, so we'll recognize God's desires when he moves. You know, many who claim to want God's will in their life, but they eschew scripture, they eschew teaching. They're expecting the Holy Spirit to lead them, but they're very much in danger of recognition failure, because you got to get to know this God. You got to get to know his heart, because God's desires for my life are just an echo, a resonance of his heart. And I can recognize when God is moving my heart. The better I know him, the better I can recognize what he's doing in my life. You know, that's one of the reasons that we, brothers and sisters, we need to become what I call self-feeders in Scripture. We need to learn how to let God speak to us through his word. Now, we live in an age and a time where there is almost a glut of good Bible teaching and books about the Bible and writings and essays about the Bible and studies that are written out for us. And it can be very helpful to do a Bible study with someone who really is close to the Lord, who really knows the words. And so they explain to us what the word says, and they write out questions that we should be asking. That can be helpful. But we need more than that. We need to learn to be people who can go to the Word and read something and say, God, you're speaking to me directly. What are you saying to me? How are you meeting my spiritual need right now, today? You know, one thing, a dynamic that we notice is when we do Bible studies around here, if we have a Bible study that comes with a guide where all of the questions are already written out and all the insights are already kind of scripted for you, we get fairly good turnout. But when we do a Bible study where we just say people, okay, read this chapter of the scripture, and let's come together and talk about it and see what God's saying to you. The turnout for those kinds of studies is drastically smaller. Because it's hard. It's harder to learn to listen to God. But you know what? You need to learn to recognize when God's moving on your heart. God will speak to you in His Word just as clearly as He speaks to a John Piper or a Beth Moore or a Billy Graham. We got the same Holy Spirit. And that's why my job is not to try and think that I can even begin to give you all the answers. My job as a teacher is simply to direct your attention, help you get to know Him so that you can go to Him firsthand and commune with Him and know Him. God is moving in your heart. Let's respond to Him with movement in the direction of His will. Let's not give place to inertia. Because God is moving. God is moving. Don't doubt it. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we recognize that You did a powerful thing 2,500 years ago when You moved on the heart of King Cyrus to begin paving the way for Your people to return to their land. You did a powerful thing in moving the hearts of the family heads and the priests and the Levites to give them the faith to go back and to undertake this incredible, monumental task of rebuilding a decimated nation. But Father, it's no less significant what You are doing in our lives today. Lord, all of us are coming to You from backgrounds of brokenness. There's destruction in our lives, Lord. There's been disobedience and hurt and woundedness. But we come to You and You make the broken things whole. You heal the wounded things. You make the weak things strong. So, Lord, teach us to know You, to hear You, and to believe that You indeed are moving. Thank You for Your word. We just ask that You would help us to put it into practice in Jesus' name. Amen.